Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
I just flew in from Indianapolis, spent the last couple of days there, a seminar on the future, and I taught on a subject that's reasonably controversial among Christians about the future. Is the future settled or open? And we believe that God is able, God is free, and God is able to change the future because He's still creative today. He's the creator. He created in the past. Well, can He create a new thing today? Of course He can. He could call into existence a new song. He's going to make the new heaven and the new earth. He could put a new flower, a new butterfly on the new earth if He wants to. He is not stuck in an eternally settled future. What is more important, God or nothing? Okay, let me hear that a little. What is more important, God or nothing? Okay, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, God is more important than nothing. So I want to find out something else. That wasn't hard to figure out. Now we have Paul's chapter on love. And he tells us that if I have all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing. Now think about that. The Bible doesn't use the term omniscience, but it does mention the phrase all knowledge. It only appears three times in the King James and the New King James, and it doesn't refer to God. It's used in this kind of sense, about us, or in this sense, if I have all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing. So I have another question for you. What is more important, love or all knowledge?
Love.
Thank you. So God is more important than nothing, and love is more important than all knowledge. Now, all knowledge is a doctrine that is used by Christians to try to understand the world we live in and the Bible, and it's not exactly a doctrine that the Bible teaches. God has knowledge, but God could call new things into existence because He's the creator. When God made the Garden of Eden, He laid it out. Did He have to lay it out the way it turned out because it was eternally settled? It was fate. That's the way it always would be, always was, and so then He just had to do it. Or did He have freedom to design trees the way He creatively called into existence His conception of what a tree should be and then all the different varieties of trees? Of course, God is creative. And God was not creative at some time in the past, or He had that ability previously, and today He no longer has that ability. He is still our creative God, so that He could call a new song into existence if He wants to. So we know that God is more important than nothing, and love is more important than all knowledge, although what we're taught often is that the future must be eternally settled because God has all knowledge. He has all knowledge, and therefore nothing could happen ever other than what is already settled. And that simply is not biblical because God is free and God is able to bring new things into existence that have never before been conceived of. This means that the millions of Christians who wrestle, they struggle with the concept, something as simple as prayer. They say, why do we pray? If the future is settled, if God knows, I have four kids, God knows who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. So I might pray, But can it change what has been eternally foreknown? It can't change that. So the most simple issue of why pray has been a difficulty for millions of Christians because of misunderstanding of God. Because our prayers can touch the heart of God. Jesus Christ points it out that we could pray, and if we have a relationship with God, like Moses said, God, please don't destroy this nation. Please don't destroy them. And God said, they are so evil. I want to destroy them. I have them in the wilderness. I want to destroy them. And Moses pled with God. And God said, Moses, because of my relationship with you, I'm going to have mercy on them. And also because I love Abraham and they're Abraham's children. But I want to destroy them. And I will repent that I have determined to destroy them. I won't do it. And after a number of times where the Israelites were so evil against their Creator God who delivered them from Egypt, then God said, again he repented of his determination, his desire to destroy them. And God said, I am weary of repenting. I am weary. So we find out from the Bible that we can have a relationship with God that is vital, that is dynamic, that is real. Now let me ask you another question. Prophecy. What is more important, love or prophecy? Love or prophecy? Love. That's right. This verse says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So if love is more important than prophecy, what if God gives a prophecy that he is going to destroy this city? He's going to destroy it. And then God repents. God does not destroy the city as he had prophesied he would. What's happened? The prophecy has not come to pass? The prophecy has failed? Oh, that's horrendous. The whole Bible, why should we trust the Bible? It's supposed to be God's word, and God made a prophecy, and it didn't come to pass? Oh, but wait a minute. The people repented. The people repented, and God forgave them. That's not relevant. What's relevant is the prophecy had to be fulfilled. God gave a prophecy, and it didn't come to pass? What kind of theology would allow that? What kind of understanding of the attributes of God would permit a belief that a prophecy of God could fail? Well, if prophecy is the most important thing, then every prophecy better come to pass. On the other hand, if love is more important than prophecy, and God gives the prophecy, and then people repent, and God says, you know what? I couldn't care less about the prophecy. The fact that these people repented, that's what matters to me. That they now have humbled themselves and they've asked me to forgive them, that's what matters. So the men of Nineveh repented, and Jesus Christ said that on Judgment Day, the men of Nineveh will rise up in condemnation against the people of the Lord's Day. Imagine that. When they repented, that was real. They're saved. Please turn back there to Jonah in the Old Testament, Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, you know the story. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh with a prophecy that God was going to destroy Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed. That's a prophecy of 5 words in the Hebrew. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah didn't want to go. It's one of the few times where we see Gentiles come into the picture where God is offering them mercy in the Old Testament. And Jonah, what does he do? He doesn't want to go to the Gentiles. He heads off to Tarsus. Remember Paul of Tarsus? Jonah got on a boat and was headed to Tarshish. Remember that? And that's the hometown. That's where the Apostle Paul was born. And God sent Paul to the Gentiles, just like he had sent Jonah to the Gentiles. And it's sort of weird how that happened, but it happened that way. And so Jonah didn't want to go. Why not? Well, imagine today if God said, I am going to destroy Al-Qaeda, and I am going to destroy Ahmadinejad, and I am going to destroy Al-Sadr? Wouldn't we get excited? Amen. And then we'd all be waiting. God says, 40 days from today, I'm going to destroy them. But why don't you go and urge them to repent? And there's plenty of people who would say, I don't want them to repent. What would I want them to repent for? You're going to destroy them. That's good enough. Not only that, if they repent it, what happens to the prophecy? Then we'd have to rework our Arminianism because the future was settled. And so, now let's just leave well enough alone and wait for the destruction. So that's what happened with Jonah. Jonah did not want to go. And God just persuaded him a little, said, Jonah, could you reconsider? Jonah said, okay, I'll reconsider, I'll go. So he went, and he preached to the Ninevites the prophecy from God, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And what happened? The people repented. They were sorry before God, and God had mercy on them, and God forgave them. He gave them salvation. They were justified. So that in the last day, on the judgment day, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment in condemnation against those who rejected Jesus Christ. They were really saved, these guys. And God said in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they returned from their evil way, and God repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God repented from the disaster. Now, some of your Bible versions might say relented, and it's the same Hebrew word for repent, nacham, and it's used hundreds of times in the Bible, about 30 times applying to God, referring to God. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, where God repented that he made man. And so he called Noah. And Noah's name, in a Hebrew dictionary, a lexicon, you have Noah's name and then Nacham. They're right next to each other. And when Moses wrote Genesis, he said, and his name was called Noah because he shall Nacham us. So Noah's name is related to the concept of repenting. Because God made man, and then he was sorry that he made man. He was grieved because of how evil man was, and so he repented, and he decided to destroy mankind because of our wickedness. So the Ninevites repented, and now they're in a relationship with their Creator God. And Jonah is not the only prophet in the Old Testament who was angry at God. And we often hear on the radio today, Christian TV, it's okay to be angry at God. Has anyone here ever heard that? Yeah, I'm getting nods from like 90% of the group. In fact, it was on maybe the largest Christian radio show in the country, in the world, last week. A woman came on and explained one of her children died and she was angry at God. And then another little baby she had was almost dying and she said, not this time, you're not going to do this, God. And she prayed, and that baby didn't die. And the tragedy was that she wasn't corrected from the minister on the program to explain, you know, you were going through a lot of suffering, of course, but it's never right to be mad at God. It's never right. Why should we be mad at God? He's a good God. If we ask God for bread, he doesn't give us a rock. God loves us. If someone hates him and hates their neighbor and is destroying themselves, God will punish them. But even that punishment is just and right. Because if someone is doing evil and they never have the consequences, they just get increasingly evil and wicked and bitter. So even in judgment, what God does is righteous and good. So why would you be angry at God? I've heard it said for 30 years, it's okay to be angry at God. He's big enough. He could take it. Now, why is it that Christians have somewhat of a gut reaction that, hey, I'm mad at God? Why does that happen? Why does that come up on Christian radio and TV? and in books. Books on grief, Christian books on grief, often in the preface, it'll explain it's okay to be angry at God. It's okay to be mad at God. That's part of the process. It's not okay. What leads Christians in that direction? It's because of this teaching that the future is settled, and either that God has foreordained every filthy and wicked and perverse thing that's ever happened. When a man destroys his marriage and his children, and the wife is suffering, and she thinks somehow this was God's will, God's plan for my life. Well, who would destroy my marriage and send my husband after another? And that, of course, produces anger. Because God is slandered by Christians who imply that that would be God's will for her life, or God's plan for her life, or all things work together for good so that this affair is really a good thing. It's working together for good. Oh, how about when all the parties involved die and they're unbelievers and they go to hell? So how did that wickedness and perversion work together for good? All the things that God does, He works together for good. What God does works for good. What evil people do to destroy one another and to hate God, that doesn't head toward goodness. But this belief that the future is settled and even God can do nothing to alter the future, that leads millions of Christians to become superstitious. And if the car breaks down, they think, well, why is God doing this to me? Doesn't He know I got to go to work and it's 18 degrees outside? Why? What is the meaning of this? And the meaning is you didn't change the oil for 2 years. That's the meaning of it. So God judges people through their automobiles, people who don't keep them well maintained. And people who hate God, who do a good job with their cars, God never thinks of judging them through their automobiles. Why is that? So if God said He's going to destroy Al-Qaeda and wipe out every last Taliban, and we're so excited and we're doing the countdown, and then Osama bin Laden comes on TV and he's now a Christian. He says, I am sorry and I believe in Jesus Christ. You know how many people would say, what a fraud, what a jerk, he should be dead, kill him. God's mercy is greater than a prophecy. And so look what happened to Jonah in chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Imagine that. You think a prophet always has the right attitude. A lot of the prophets in the Bible were evil. A lot of them. God chose the priest by family lineage. He chose them to serve me, to minister to me in my name forever. And of the first five priests he chose, two of them he killed. He sent them to hell because they were evil. The chosen priest sent to hell. They weren't the only ones by name that God identified that he killed because they were evil. Most of the chosen priesthood hated God. Many of the prophets disobeyed God. Almost all of the kings hated God. Even ones he'd hand-select, Saul. And he said, Saul, you could have had an eternal dynasty. This throne could have gone on forever. But because you have disobeyed me, I have taken this throne from you and the house of Saul, and I'm giving it to David. So the chosen priesthood hates God, the chosen prophets, many of them, the chosen kings, the chosen people. How about them? What if you read through the whole Old Testament and you try to chart, how's the chosen people doing? They're doing well? They hate God almost the entire time. I mean, God has to open up the earth and suck them down alive into hell every once in a while just to keep things on an even keel. So being chosen means that God has called you for a task. It doesn't mean you have no choice. It doesn't mean that it's a foregone conclusion. It doesn't mean the future is settled. It means you're being chosen for a task. God chose two guys from the tribe of Benjamin. Turns out they were both named Saul. Saul of Tarsus of the tribe of Benjamin, the Apostle Paul, and Saul, the first king of the tribe of Benjamin. The first one in Israel's kingdom was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. The first one in the body of Christ, sent to the Gentiles, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And the first one was under the law, and he came out strong. Boy, he was a good guy. And then he began to turn against God, and he was destroyed. The second one was as evil as could be, persecuting those who were following Christ, killing them, participating not only in Stephen's martyrdom, but many others, as Paul says in the book of Acts. But the Apostle Paul, he came in the time of the gospel of grace. And he started out terribly under the law, and he ended up utterly graced out by Jesus Christ. And through Paul, God explained to us the gospel of grace. So two Sauls of the tribe of Benjamin. Was their futures settled? Was the future for Saul, the first king in Israel, was his future settled? It wasn't settled. It wasn't foreordained that he would turn against God, and so God would punish him because he did exactly what God programmed him to do, to hate God. It wasn't foreordained. It wasn't settled that there was no opportunity for that Saul to become the one through whom the Messiah would come. That wasn't settled. Because God said to him, you could have had the throne. You know David's throne? It could have been yours. It was yours. And you threw it away. All you had to do was obey me. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Well, God made a plant, and then the plant died. He was angry about the plant. He cared more about the plant than all the people in Nineveh. He didn't care about the souls of all the people in Nineveh. He cared about the plant. And look at verse 11. God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons? God cared about their relationships, about their souls, about their eternal lives. That's what God cared about. Others who are not focused on what is important. What is important about God is not whether the future is settled, not all knowledge. What's more important, love or all knowledge? Love. The Bible says God is all knowledge. Doesn't it say that? Oh no, it doesn't say that. Love is more important than all knowledge. So if the future is settled, and all that knowledge sees that the future is settled, then the prophecy must be kept. Because if the prophecy is not kept, then there's a problem with the knowledge. Oh, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It's not destroyed. Are you kidding me? The prophecy failed. God can't be God. The whole Bible should be thrown out because the prophecy was wrong. And here is God. Forget about our theologians and our Sunday school teachers. Here is God. And God gives the prophecy, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But they repented. And so the prophet was angry because the prophecy didn't come to pass. And the theologians who write the textbooks that say the future is settled and either God ordained it or he just peeks ahead and he sees it's settled, they get upset with the story. It's a problem text for them. It's a problem. Because they say, well, God gave a prophecy and it didn't happen. That's a problem. That's only a problem if you think prophecy is more important than love. If you think prophecy is more important than love, then you have a big problem. Because the God that you thought was the real God has sacrificed his prophecy for something like love. Big problem. But if you realize that love is far more important than prophecy, then this is a glorious event. It's not a problem text. So God has this choice. Okay, here are these men, women, children, families, the king, and they've repented. And I could forgive them and not destroy their city, but then I have a prophecy I've given and it's failed. So I said I was going to do it and I have to repent and not do it. So there's my problem. The relationship, the mercy, the forgiveness, the love, the eternal life, or the prophecy? Which do I value? And God says, I couldn't care less about the prophecy. You know what the prophecy is? The prophecy is nothing compared to the love that I want to experience with these people. Compared to the love. If I have prophecy but have not love, I am nothing. If I have all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. God is not nothing. God is not nothing. So all the many prophecies in the Bible that failed, all those many prophecies, theologians who write textbooks on the attributes of God, sometimes they just don't include the biblical attributes. They include the philosophical, the Roman and Greek philosophical omnis and ims. You know what they are? The omnis and ims, the omniscience and omnipresent and omnipotent and immutable and impassible. Those are the ones you learn about in seminary primarily. Now, for the most part, they're not biblical, or they're exaggerated, or they're just downright false, like impassibility. What in the world does that mean anyway? Well, passion. That God has no passion, no emotion. Where do we get that from? That's probably taught in every seminary in the world, practically. It's in our theology textbooks. God cannot be touched. He can't be moved. He's immovable. He's immutable. He cannot change in any way. The Bible says that God grieves. He has joy. He has sorrow. But the pagan Greeks, like Aristotle and Plato, they said, well, God, whoever he is, we don't know him, but whoever he is, he cannot change in any way whatsoever. The Bible teaches that God doesn't change in his righteous essence, that God is good and righteous. That's not going to change. But God is alive. He could change. He could change his mind. He could change his action. He could say, I'm going to do something, and then say, you know what? I'm not going to do it. Jeremiah 18, God says, I thought I would do it, and then I won't do it. I will not do that which I thought I would do. I will not do that which I said I would do. Because he's a person. He's not a machine. He's not a prophecy. He's not all knowledge. He is living, personal, relational, good and loving. So when St. Augustine came to verses in the Bible, he's the number one Christian theologian of all time, verses that said that God had joy or he grieved, St. Augustine said that's a figure of speech because he can't grieve. How do you know that? Because Plato wrote it. And Calvinists have completely incorporated St. Augustine's concept of these Greek concepts, the attributes of God. And you know what's wild about that? And in my debate with the professor of New Testament from D. James Kennedy's ministry in Florida, we had that debate last year, and it was tremendous. And it's on the internet for free. Is the future settled or open? Bob Benyart and Dr. Samuel Lamerson. In that debate, Samuel Lamerson is a five-point Calvinist. They believe in total depravity. Total depravity. That even though God gives light to all men who come into the world, and even though Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto you, and even though we read in the epistles that there is room for all to be saved, and even though we read that Jesus died, that he bought even those who deny him, they believe that men are totally depraved and they can't respond to God's offer of salvation. Total depravity. So it was one of the world's greatest ironies when Dr. Lamerson, as a leading Calvinist and an author and a professor with D. James Kennedy's seminary in Florida, that he defended interpreting the Bible based on Greek philosophy. He said, because the Greeks had a lot of truth, so it's okay to interpret the Bible based on Greek philosophy. And I said, Dr. Lamerson, I thought you believed in total depravity. You guys have for centuries defended Plato and Aristotle as though there's divine truth in their humanist, godless paganism. And interpreting the Bible, forcing the future to be settled. The future has to be settled because of what Plato said. that God cannot change in any way. And if he had a new thought, that would be a change and he'd be broken. So God could never have a new thought. So the last verse in the Old Testament I'd like us to look at is in Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 14. And the question I'm going to ask is, which is more important, righteousness or power? Righteousness or power? That's correct. Righteousness is far more significant than power. Might doesn't make right. Might does not make right. So Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O God. The throne, that's a symbol, right? It's a symbol of the power and authority that the king has over his kingdom. The throne is a symbol of his power. And God does have power. What is the foundation of that power? It's righteousness. So omnipotence, you know, God had all power and then he delegated. God created angels and he gave them names. Remember what he called the different categories of angels? He created powers and principalities and authorities and thrones and dominions. That's what God did. So when he created them, he delegated power. So God is not in heaven exerting power over a man's will so that that man will love his wife. God doesn't do that. That man will love his wife or not. And then there are the consequences. God is not exerting power over Satan's heart so that maybe Satan will love Jesus. No, he's not doing that. The Father is not exerting power over the Son's heart. The Son freely honors the Father. Jesus Christ freely loves his Father. And the Holy Spirit willingly puts the focus and the glory on the Son and the Father. They do that willingly. So what we've learned is that God is more important than nothing, and that love is more important than all knowledge, omniscience, and love is more important than prophecy, and righteousness is more important than power. So millions of Christians have been taught, because God has all power, because he's omnipotent, therefore 9/11 had to be in his plan, because he's the only one that has the power to do it. No one else has any power. But God has delegated power. He's delegated it to the creatures he's created that are sentient beings, human beings and the angelic world. So now, real quickly, in the New Testament, Matthew 12, verse 11. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus came through the nativity, he became flesh, did he retain omniscience? Whatever knowledge God does have in heaven, did Jesus retain that as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, fertilized one of her eggs, and God the Son became flesh and grew in Mary's womb for 9 months, was born in Bethlehem? Did Jesus have all knowledge? No. How about as he was growing? He became a man. He started his earthly ministry. Did he know everything the Father knew? No. Remember that Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour? He said, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. Remember he said that? Mark 13. Jesus admitted, he wasn't embarrassed to say, hey, there's something I don't know. Now the Father, he could ask the Father, Father, what's your plan? When will you send me back? Father would probably tell him. But Jesus was not embarrassed to say, I don't know. That's up to the Father. So he was disclaiming all knowledge. But look what we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. They worshiped Jesus. Was that proper to do? Of course it was. He was God the Son, become flesh, and he was worshiped. Did he have all knowledge there in the manger? He didn't have all knowledge. Did he have all power? He didn't have all power. He'd call on his father to help when he needed to accomplish something beyond his abilities as when he humbled himself and became a man. Was he immutable? In other words, was he unchangeable? He couldn't change in any way? His mother found out he could be changed. God the Son had never before become flesh. He had never cried when he was hungry. He had never known what it meant to be in a wilderness without eating for 40 days and being hungry and then have Lucifer come to try to tempt him. And of course, Lucifer was created by God, has tremendous capabilities. And so when he tempts people, he goes for their weakness. And Jesus is God the Son. What kind of weakness does he have? Except that he took on flesh and he was hungry. So Lucifer was wise, but it failed because Jesus Christ is committed to his Father. He is God, committed to the relationships within the Godhead in the Trinity. So even though Jesus did not have all knowledge, he was still worthy of worship as God. Because omniscience is not one of the things that define God or what makes God praiseworthy. So the future doesn't have to be settled in order to defend an ancient pagan Greek notion. It doesn't have to be settled. In Luke 2:52, this is our last verse, Luke 52, we're told that God is unchangeable, but that's not true because he became our creator and he became our savior and he desires a relationship with us, which is a two-way relationship where our praise and our worship can affect him. And we see that not only did God the Son go through changes, but so did God the Father, because as any parent sees their child begin to talk, say the first word, the first sentence, begin to crawl, and then walk. And then you hear your kid say, like Dominic said, when he was 4 years old, we're laying on the trampoline at twilight. And he said, Mommy, the moon pulls the stars out. Well, I'm not quite sure what you meant by that, but that's pretty neat. I mean, he's trying to understand the world. Well, God the Father looks at his Son, Jesus Christ, and he sees him in the temple at age 12 years old, and he's confounding the wise and the scholars. And the Father, it warms his heart. But Aristotle and Plato would say, you can't warm God's heart. That would be a change. That would be an emotion. And our Christian theologians say God is impassible. He has no emotion, no passion. C.S. Lewis, I love him dearly, can't wait to see him in heaven. In his book, Miracles, he says that God cannot be affected by love. That we rightly say God has no passion, no emotion. And we think, C.S., where'd you get that from? What verse? What book in the Bible says God cannot be affected by love? God could be affected by love to 1,000 generations. So look at this. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That God there, that's his Father. He's God, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father saw his Son who had become flesh, and now he's growing, and he's watching him, and he's watching over him as any good father would. And God was responding to his Son who was honoring his Father. So God is not this cold, immutable, omniscient, impassible equation, which means the future is either foreordained or foreknown and eternally settled. These are the biblical attributes. God is living, personal, relational, good, and loving. And because of that, the decisions we make today and the actions we take this week will affect eternity.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies, I think you'll love it.